And good morning. Try that again. We have a lot of people here, so we should sound a little louder than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
That is more like it. Thank you for that. Perked me up a little bit, and I appreciate that. It is good to be together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as Garrick made mention in his excellent comments before the Lord's Supper, which we truly appreciate. Thank you for being here to worship and glorify God, to encourage one another, to learn from a portion of His Word, to do the things that God has taught us to start the week. It's vitally important, so thank each and every one of you for being here. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're our honored guests. We have many visitors today, and that is truly an encouragement. And we pray likewise we're an encouragement to you. Please know that you're always welcome to come back and be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 will focus basically on the end of the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end of Matthew chapter 7. As you're turning there, if you're familiar with that lengthy sermon, the lengthiest sermon that Jesus gave that's recorded in Scripture, if you're familiar, I'd like you to think of all the topics that Jesus addresses throughout the three chapters of that sermon. You know, He's teaching His audience the difference between the old law and the new covenant. He's teaching us how to know God and relate to Him, and how to act toward one another, how to act toward people in this world around us. Essentially, He's teaching us how to act on our faith. That's really the theme throughout the entire lesson. And again, if you're familiar with it, you might wonder, how would you conclude that? If you read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 for the first time, and you stopped short of His conclusion, it's a fair question. With a sermon of that magnitude, how would He bring it all together at the end? What could you say to sum up everything that He covers in the Sermon on the Mount? All of those topics. What illustration would He make? How would He summarize and conclude that lesson? Basically, how do you finish a sermon that changed the world? We have the benefit of hindsight. We can go to Scripture and read His conclusion. This is how He decided to bring that sermon all together at the close. Let's read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You know, His conclusion to this epic, powerful sermon is to tell us, do the things that I have taught you. Learn my lessons and follow my example, acting on your faith. Build your faith on that firm foundation, the solid rock that we just sang about a few minutes ago, as Rustin led us in that song before the lesson, and act on your faith. Jesus basically tells us that your faith is useless if you're not putting it into action. And that's His summary. That's His conclusion to that sermon. You know, it's important for us to understand the illustration, to understand it the way His contemporary audience would. You know, as He started the Sermon on the Mount, as is recorded at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, He's just teaching His 12 apostles. But people hear that He is teaching, and by the time we get to the end, there's a multitude that is assembled on presumably this hilltop overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And when He uses this illustration at the end, everyone sitting on that hill would have known exactly what He was talking about. Because to this very day, the shoreline and all the area around the Sea of Galilee consists of very dense, hard-packed sand. It's called alluvial sand, and it's deposited up on the shoreline when the Sea of Galilee floods during the rainy season, which happens every winter. But in the dry season, basically spring through fall, that sand is like concrete. And you could build a house on that sand. And you could lay your foundation right on top of it and build it up, and it would last until the floods came. And then the foundation would shift, and it would start to crack and separate. And those cracks would go up the walls, and at some point, those walls would come down and the roof with it. It may last a season or two or even three, but at some point, it's going to collapse. Because when the floods came, that soil and sand became very moist, and it started to shift. The people knew how to build a structure that would last. It meant they had to dig down through that concrete like sand until they hit bedrock. Historians say that sometimes they had to dig down about 10 feet through that soil and sand that was like concrete with rudimentary ancient tools. They hit bedrock, and they had to dig a hole the size of the foundation of the building they intended to construct. You think about how difficult and challenging that would be, but it was worth the effort if you wanted your house to last. So that's the illustration that Jesus gives. He's telling us to build our faith on that bedrock, to find that solid ground and build up from there. No matter the toil, no matter the labor or the effort that it takes, it's worth it in the long run, because it's that foundation of faith that's preparing us for salvation. So this morning I would just like to think about what Jesus is teaching in the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, tying all the topics together that he addresses throughout the entire sermon. What does it mean to build on that stone? What is that stone that we build upon? And what is the outcome? That's basically the framework for the lesson this morning. 3 points. First, to just acknowledge that the conclusion of the sermon is a call to action. Again, he's telling us, don't just hear what I said, put it into action. Do those things because I'm leading you to that place you want to go. Well, think about what it means to establish that foundation. What are the building blocks that we build upon? Once we've found that bedrock, what do we use to construct the foundation, to build that house that will last, to build a faith it will last into eternity? And then we'll think about the purpose, because Jesus says we build upon that foundation so that we can withstand the storms of life, all the challenges we face, all the hardship, and the most important struggle that we encounter every day, the storm of temptation. Because that's a storm that can blow us away from our intended destination. So let's think about his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, how he ties it all together. This is how Jesus chose to conclude this powerful, lengthy sermon. And again, let's start by acknowledging the fact that his conclusion is really a reflection of just what he taught through 3 chapters in the book of Matthew. And it is a call to action. Think about the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. How many things Jesus tells us to do within the sermon? All of these action words that he uses. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches us within the Sermon on the Mount to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. In chapter 6, he teaches us about charitable actions. He teaches us how to pray, how to fast. He tells us to lay up treasures in heaven, not being distracted by worldly wealth or other pursuits. He tells us not to be worried, but to trust in the Lord. And in chapter 7, leading up to his conclusion, he tells us not to judge others, and he tells us to ask and seek and knock. Those are all actions that Jesus tells us to take. And how does he conclude the sermon? Don't just hear the word, but put it into motion. Put it into practice. It's hearing and doing. He begins his conclusion once again in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know, just after the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, there's this comment at the end of Matthew chapter 7 where the people who gathered to listen were impressed. Because Jesus is a dynamic teacher. And just think about hearing this message for the first time. They make that comment among themselves, but what Jesus is telling them is not just be impressed with the words and the delivery, go act on it. And go teach others through your example. You know, James echoes that in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. If you join me there, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Because James writes about hearing and doing, but he uses a different illustration to get to that point. Let's read together. Join me as we read James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So James begins this passage by telling us something very similar to what Jesus said in his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Be hearers and doers. Put your knowledge into action. But he uses this interesting cultural illustration regarding someone looking in a mirror and seeing their true reflection. Well, in Greek culture, meaning his audience would have absolutely understood this illustration, that meant something in particular, to look into a mirror and see your reflection. The first point is that that was very rare that a normal, ordinary, everyday person would ever see their reflection in a mirror. Because mirrors were highly polished pieces of precious metal that only the wealthy were able to own and have in their homes. So a normal, everyday person probably went through life very seldom actually seeing what they look like, and seeing their reflection. So when they did, it was something significant. And they thought that their outward appearance was actually a reflection of who they were on the inside, of their heart, and what was in their mind, what they believed and what they stood for. So thinking of that cultural aspect, let's reevaluate what James tells us in the passage. He says, if we know God's word and we fail to act on it, it's as if we proceed into our day and just forget who we are, spiritually speaking, as if we forget God's word. We forget what we believe in and what we stand for. As he says, we forget who we truly are. By acting on our faith, we're acknowledging that God is with us and that God is leading us and guiding us through his word. If we fail to act on it, Jesus goes on to say that that's, in essence, illogical, because he speaks of wisdom and foolishness. That comes down to a choice we make. Because Jesus clearly says, if you know God's word and you don't obey, that's foolish. It's illogical. If you believe the promises that God made through his word and you're not willing to act on your faith to obtain what he has promised, that is foolish. That is illogical. You know, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, just prior to his conclusion, Jesus teaches about that narrow gate. We thought about this a little bit in Bible class this morning. That's our destination. He speaks of the gate to an eternity in heaven. And Jesus, our Savior, will be at that gate as our judge, as we're told in Scripture. We can't find that narrow gate on our own if we don't build our faith on that firm foundation and follow His directions, follow His guidance. Because if not, we're out there somewhere on our own. We're following our own opinions, our own preconceived notions, teachings that are contrary to God's word. It's like we're building that foundation on that shifting sand. We'll get no traction, we'll get no momentum toward that narrow gate. Again, it's illogical, and it becomes very obvious. You know, think about inputting a destination into a GPS, somewhere you've never been before. You put the digits in, you put the coordinates or the address, and it'll tell you exactly how to get there. Turn left, turn right, take this exit, go straight, turn around, whatever the case may be. It's illogical not to follow those directions. And I saw Wendy just looked at me. Because I am a GPS doubter from way back. Because often I put in the coordinates, I put in the address, we're heading in that direction, and it'll tell us to take an exit. And I'll say to Wendy, you know, I just don't think that's right. It just doesn't sound right. It's a place I've never been before. How would I know? But I just don't trust the device. And sure enough, I blow right by the exit and about a mile or two down the road. And Wendy, I know, because I'm looking at the road. I'm not looking at her, but I know she's rolling her eyes. She's got that look on her face. It occurs to me that I've passed where I should be and I'm going the wrong direction. And then the GPS has that annoying way of just reminding you of that. U-turn, U-turn. U-turn, trying to force you to go back to where you should have been in the first place. Or it's like following that road atlas, that map, to a place you've never been before, but there's a well-delineated route to get there, but you just wad it up and throw it out the window. It's illogical. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you don't build your faith on a firm foundation and act on your faith, you're really out there on your own, trying to navigate to what Jesus has already described is a very narrow gate. That's a very specific and small target that he's trying to lead us to. If we don't follow his path and his direction and build our faith on a solid foundation, how could we ever get there? How could we ever find it? With that in mind, let's think about that solid foundation, because Scripture tells us what the building blocks are. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 19 through 22. Join me in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, because the Apostle Paul will give us the specifics and the characteristics of that foundation. What are the building blocks? What are we building on top of that bedrock that we've dug down to find the truth of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul describes the foundation, and he clearly states that Jesus is the cornerstone. I think we all understand the importance of that cornerstone. It is the first thing to be set. It has to be square and as perfect as possible so that the rest of the foundation is aligned and straight. That means the walls are straight. That means the structure is strong and will support the roof, and in this case, would stand up to the waves and the floods and the wind and the rain. It all comes down to Jesus. He is that perfect cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. And when we read that in the New Testament, where Jesus is referred to as a chief cornerstone, that comes from the Old Testament because he was prophesied as the chief cornerstone. So everything comes down to Christ. He is the basis of that foundation. Without him and his teaching and his example and his sacrifice, there is no foundation. He is that perfect cornerstone. But then, what are the building blocks that are arranged off of that cornerstone in relation to it? Well, Paul tells us it's Scripture. It's God's Word. He presents it as the apostles and the prophets. We understand that to be an indication of the Word that God has given us. Just think of each book in the Bible, each chapter, being a perfectly cut building block. And they all fit together, nice and snug and tight, up against that perfect cornerstone. That's the foundation of our faith. It all comes down to Christ. We stand on the truth of God's Word. If we stand on anything else, friends, we are standing on shifting sand. And if we try to build up from something on shifting sand, it won't stand. It's not going to lead us to that narrow gate. You know, there's also a subtle warning in this last passage, and actually a passage toward the beginning of the sermon, where Jesus reminds us and warns us against trying to find shortcuts. Because again, remember the example of building on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. You could take a major shortcut and lay that foundation on that hard-packed concrete-like sand. That's not going to support the building for a significant amount of time. That was a shortcut. Jesus tells us there's no shortcut to that narrow gate. There's no shortcut to salvation. God teaches us the path, and to lay that foundation of faith on His Word and on the sacrifice of Christ and build up from there, and you'll arrive at that narrow gate. If you're in Matthew chapter 7, just turn a couple of chapters back to Matthew chapter 5 toward the beginning of the sermon, because Jesus makes a very similar point. He actually bookends the sermon to a degree with that point about doing what he's teaching, but also avoiding the temptation to try to find those shortcuts. Let's read together Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Jesus says, toward the beginning of the sermon, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus, toward the beginning of the sermon, talks about hearing and doing, obeying the commandments that he's given. But he has a subtle warning about avoiding the temptation to try to find shortcuts. It may have been evident to you, if you're familiar with this passage, you're familiar with Scripture, that there's something kind of interesting in verse 19. It sounds a little bit like a contradiction, because he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments." Well, if we understand God's Word, all of His commandments are important. There are no greater and lesser commandments. Everything that God gives us has purpose and it has reason. It has a meaning, and He expects us to strive to obey everything He's given us. So what's this reference to greater and lesser commandments? We'll go to the end of the passage. is he's speaking about the scribes and Pharisees, because that's exactly what they tried to do. They tried to rank order the commandments that God had given in the old law. In essence, to say that the people had to obey this set of commandments, but all the others were more like a suggestion. They're trying to develop a shortcut. Obey this set of commandments and just pay some attention to the others. You know, it would be as if, and it was never this clear cut, but it was very similar, it would be as if the Jewish leader said, obey the 10 commandments, no matter what. But everything else God has told you is just kind of a suggestion. They're trying to create a shortcut by focusing the people on that very narrow set of commandments. And God expected his people to strive to obey all of his commandments, and he does to this day under the new covenant. We see that in the religious world around us everywhere. People who believe in God, they believe and strive to follow parts of God's word. Some of those building blocks they're trying to stand on, but not all of them, because the rest of them don't seem to suit them. And they just think that, well, the others were cultural at that time, or they're kind of anachronistic, they've been outdated. Well, none of God's word is outdated. How could it be outdated? It's perfect. It's eternal. We have to stand on all of those building blocks to have that firm foundation. There are no shortcuts to that very narrow gate that God has directed us to. Once we establish the foundation, God or Jesus tells us the purpose. If we build our faith on the firm foundation of Him as the cornerstone and God's Word as the building blocks, then we can weather any storm that we face in this life. You know, we think of the challenges as the storms we face. We can think of literal storms, meteorological storms. You know, Hurricane Idalia just slammed into the western coast of Florida last week, moved its way up into Georgia, and then along part of the East Coast and out into the Atlantic Ocean. It caused literally billions of dollars of damage in its wake. You know, Wendy and I have never lived anywhere where we had to be real concerned with hurricane activity. We've been plenty of places where we're concerned with tornadoes, but not necessarily hurricanes. But now we have two people that we love very dearly who live on the coast of Florida in Pensacola, our son Seth and his wife Allison. Every time a hurricane starts to develop in the Gulf, I'm looking at the track, I'm calling Seth, seeing if he's paying attention to it, because I'm a dad, and I assume that he's just not paying. He lives there like he wouldn't pay attention. But we've been fortunate, they've been fortunate, that the hurricanes that have struck Florida in the three or so hurricane seasons that they've lived there have all gone other places. They've got some residual rain and wind, but they haven't borne the brunt of any of those storms. So we're fortunate, we're blessed with that. We're prayerful for so many people that have been impacted by that storm. Let's think about the storms we face in our lives sometimes every day. There are plenty of storms with challenges, hardships, struggles, issues with relationships, sickness, death, grief, loss, mourning. Think of all of those storms, but think of that solid foundation that we can stand on and that structure that we've built that can withstand all of that pressure and all of those storms. If we're not standing on a firm foundation of faith, that storm is just going to push us around, and we can't survive it, spiritually speaking. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, and let's read verses 3 through 5 together. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes of something similar, but he actually tells us that if we are on that firm foundation of faith, then there's a positive outcome to all those storms that we face in this life. But if we're not standing on that firm foundation, it can actually have the opposite effect. With that in mind, read with me Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul writes of that process. We go from tribulation all the way to hope, through a couple of intermediate steps. But friends, the only way to make that progress is if we do so on solid ground, grounded in our faith based on those building blocks of God's Word, Jesus as that perfect cornerstone. Quick question, have you ever tried to run in sand? Or even walk in sand? I mean, it's difficult. It seems like you have to work twice as hard to make as much progress as you would on solid ground. know, back in the day when I used to run, and that's been a while, I would do anything to avoid running in sand. I would go out of my way and have to run farther to run around a sandy area. And when we hike now, we kind of do the same. I would prefer not to. Running and hiking to me are hard enough. Why make them any harder? But if we think about running in sand, you just have no traction and no footing. If we haven't established our basis of faith when we face those storms, how can we proceed from tribulation to hope if we're not on solid ground? If we rely on our faith and that foundation that's been built, we can make the progress that Paul writes about. If not, we tend to go in the other direction. Instead of hope, we end up in despair and discouragement. And if we build that firm foundation, we can make that progress. Let's think about a different kind of storm as we move toward the conclusion of the sermon and our lesson here this morning. There's a storm that we face every day that's more significant than the trials and the tribulations and the hardships that we face, and that's the storm of temptation that swirls around us. And that is a storm that can do some damage spiritually. That's a storm that can actually, if we let it, push us away from that narrow gate. Think about a hurricane and how it develops. It swirls around an eye, the eye of the storm. Everything in the eye seems very peaceful and calm. But the storm rotates and it rages around that eye. Sometimes in life, it seems like we're in the eye. Everything's calm, everything's going well. But all we got to do is look around us, and temptation is everywhere. 360 degrees, just swirling around us. You know why? Because that's what the devil wants. As we've been thinking before in sermons and Bible class discussions, the devil strives to inundate us, to flood us with temptation, hoping that we'll take the bait. And hoping that we give in. But if we stand on solid ground, we can resist that temptation. We stand on our faith and our strength and our knowledge of God's Word. Think about an approaching hurricane. There are two viable options. You either stand your ground and ride out the storm, you hunker down, or you evacuate. You flee from the storm. Friends, Scripture tells us that we can face temptation either way, but either way we do, it still requires that firm foundation. Think about resisting temptation, standing our ground, hunkering down. Someone who does that in a hurricane only survives unscathed if they're in a structure that was purpose-built to withstand that storm. You know, a house that's elevated up on stilts and it's anchored to the ground and it's made with very sturdy material. The windows have shutters that come down or plywood that's nailed to them. It's purpose-built to withstand the storm. If we build our faith on that firm foundation, it is purpose-built to withstand the storm of temptation. You know, that's what Jesus did in the wilderness when he was tempted three times by the devil directly. He didn't flee. He stood his ground and resisted, standing on the faith and the truth of God's Word. In every instance, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. It's interesting, our Savior did exactly what He wants us to do. That's one option when we encounter temptation. We can stand firm if we're standing on God's Word and the truth of Scripture and the strength of our faith. We can withstand the brunt of that storm of temptation. We have one other viable option. We actually have another option, and that's to give in. Let's just take that off the table. As faithful Christians, that's not what God wants us to do. Just like people tend to evacuate from a coming hurricane, we can flee from temptation. And Scripture tells us that that is a viable option. And there's absolutely no shame in it. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Throughout the Bible, God tells us that a viable option when facing the storm of temptation is to flee, to separate ourselves. It's that important. Why get close to temptation if you don't have to? Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Let's think about our analogy to that foundation, because we tend to think of a foundation as being stationary. It's immovable, and that's actually kind of the point that Jesus is making, but think about what happens when we flee from temptation. If that foundation is stationary and immovable, do we leave that foundation of faith if we're fleeing from temptation? Absolutely not, because this foundation goes with us. If We're faithful to God's word wherever we are. We're standing on those building blocks, aren't we? Wherever we go in life, it's there with us. It's a mobile, traveling foundation as long as we always rely on the strength of our knowledge of God's word, and we have built that structure of our faith on that firm foundation. We can withstand the storms of life. We can withstand the storms of temptation. And that's really how Jesus closes out, brings to a conclusion this epic and powerful sermon that we read through those three chapters in the book of Matthew. Don't just hear what he says, but put it into action. Remember, this is a lesson about doing God's will. And we can build the most solid foundation, spiritually speaking, possible. We can build on our love of Christ as the cornerstone and our knowledge of God's word, which are the building blocks. But if we're not acting on our faith and building up from that foundation, that structure will collapse. We won't find that narrow gate if we don't continue to build and grow and strengthen our knowledge and understanding of God's word. And how do we do that? We study, we read, we absorb it. But friends, we have to put it into action. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. God wants us to keep building as individual Christians, strengthening our faith, building on that foundation. He wants us to continue to build up our congregation, build up his church, bring people to Christ, and build up his kingdom. And that's an opportunity and a responsibility we have every day, as Christ has taught us. Now, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. You have a choice to make. If you believe in God, if you have faith, Scripture is telling you to act on it. Because through God's word, he tells us to become a Christian. You confess Christ as your Savior. Then you're baptized. You have your sins washed away. Those are actions that God wants you to take. He has directed you to take that. So if you believe, then act on your faith. Begin that journey. Start building and move toward that narrow gate. God's word would guide you there on that solid ground. And if you are a Christian and you aren't acting on your faith, you're not making traction, you're not making progress, you're not continuing to build on that firm foundation, if you're not weathering the storms of temptation by resisting or fleeing, but you're taking that third unacceptable option, which is to give in, and you need help from your brethren, we're here for you. We've all been there. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you take the opportunity? Won't you come forward and let us know what we can do to help? That invitation is extended, and if it applies and you wish to act on it, I would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song.